Well, good morning and welcome. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here. And it's good to see you all. You've been here a while. We've tried to find different ways to encourage people to come to the second service. And I think we finally figured it out with just do daylight savings every Sunday. And we'll have probably two full second service. And then I guess we'll have to fall back then to make up for it. I'd encourage you to turn to our passage. We're back in the book of Exodus. We're looking at chapter 3. We're actually going to read the whole chapter. So Exodus 3, 1 through 22. And let's begin. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that, though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me. And they ask me, What's his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. As I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed to this people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us today, just as you spoke to Moses from that bush. And Father, we thank you that your word, though in one sense removed by thousands of years from us, is just as living and active today as it was back then at that mountain when you spoke to Moses. And so we pray, Father, would your word work in us to transform us, to make us new in Christ, to grow us and to mature us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I just discovered I'd taken the wrong turn. And this wasn't the type of wrong turn where you can just pull a U-ey and get back on track without your GPS getting too upset at you. I'd taken a wrong turn while backpacking. I'd gone down the valley just south of the one that I was supposed to be on, or going down. And between me and that valley were several thousand vertical feet of mountains. I couldn't just hop over very easily. And I could backtrack, although I'd actually done that without my pack to figure out where I was, and it would mean climbing another some thousand feet out of that valley to get on the right trail. But it was getting late, I was running low on water, I was tired, I didn't want to walk that much more, and I started to get mad at myself. Like, man, how was I so dumb to miss the trail I was supposed to be on? This was going to mess everything up. I was doing a six-week backpacking trip, and I needed to stay on track to make those certain markers that I'd planned. And on that trip, I happened to be reading this book by Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which is a great book every Christian, I think, should read. And in that book, he writes, "Nothing in the world will quiet the heart so much as this. When I meet with any cross, I know I am where God would have me." And I just read those words. And yet, as I was frantically checking the map for the fifth time, suddenly I felt foolish. Here I'd been meditating on this book about contentment, but the moment I found myself where I didn't want to be, I was the least content person there was. And I realized, had I learned nothing in all of this prayer and study about contentment, that the moment something goes wrong, it all goes out the window. And so I prayed, and I remembered, well, I might not be where I want to be, but I'm where God wants me to be. And I was reminded that God doesn't do detours. It's all part of his plan. And how many of you feel like you're living in some sort of detour right now? Maybe it's living in Utah. You're still so far from home and loved ones. You're stuck in a job, still have no job. A relationship crashed and burned. You're in this bad marriage that seems there's no way for it to be repaired, and it's the opposite of all those things you dreamed of when you first said, "I do." Maybe you don't have any kids and you long for them. Maybe you have more kids than you planned on having. You're under a mountain of debt. Maybe it's just the daily detours of life, that kids who constantly need your attention and pull you away from what you're trying to do. You feel like it's impossible to get anything done, or every month something else breaks in your home, or something else needs to get repaired, and you spend the money to fix that and take away from that vacation you've been saving for. Or you're getting older, and the things that used to be easy and you take for granted are now a chore, and you even worry about them. Maybe it just feels like your life is one detour after another, and you're never going where you want to go. We're working our way through the book of Exodus in a series that we've called Three Gifts, looking at these three gifts that God gives his people. In the first part of the book, we're looking at this gift of redemption. And in this particular story, we're looking at Moses and Israel, two people or groups of people who found themselves on detours in life. And yet what we also see is that God doesn't do detours. That's what I want you to remember this morning. God doesn't do detours. We'll look at this under 3 points. First, Moses' detour, and Israel's detour, and then third, God's faithfulness. So Moses' detour. Moses, if you've been following along, already finds himself on something of a detour in his life, right? You remember, he was born as a Hebrew, and yet he was given up because all the Hebrew babies were being killed, and so he ends up being adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And he's raised by the Egyptians, but he still knows that he's a Hebrew, and so he sees one of his fellow Hebrews being beaten, and he tries to intervene in the fight and ends up killing the Egyptian. But the Hebrew then isn't thankful for saving him, but word gets around, and they still mistrust this man. And so Moses feels like he's a man without any place to belong, and he flees out to Midian. He goes some 200 miles to the east. And there, leaving his old life behind, he meets a pretty girl, impresses her father, marries her, and settles down for this nice, comfortable life out in the country with plenty of land and sheep and, most importantly, very few people. He's far away from all the troubles and drama of Egypt. And life is good. Life is so good for him that actually when God calls him to go back to Egypt in our passage and in the next section, Moses protests 5 times. "I'm not your guy. I'm good here. I don't want to go back. Shepherding sheep is way more fun than shepherding people." But one day, we find in our passage, He's leading his flock to the far side of the wilderness. Now, we don't know why he goes to this different place. Maybe there wasn't any water where he normally took the sheep, so he goes over there to find water. Maybe he's just bored of seeing the same thing, and he wants to go explore, so he checks out a new area, some new scenery. And it was a detour for him. And yet little did Moses know that little choice, that detour, was part of God's plan to change his life forever. So an angel of the Lord appears. Now, this is something more than just kind of your entry-level angel. The angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament is so closely identified with God that sometimes it's hard to even distinguish between the two. We see that even in our passage, where it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire. But then every time the angel speaks, it doesn't say the angel of the Lord speaks, but it says what? God said. God said. Perhaps what we have here is something like a pre-incarnate Christ, meaning before he took on a human body, Jesus, who showed up and is described as the word of the Lord, speaking to Moses. And so Moses sees this bush on fire, but it's not actually burning up. So, never seen that before. Let me go take a closer look. And then the bush starts talking. And I wish we could know what Moses was thinking in that moment, right? First, an unburning bush, although the way that the wording is, it almost sounds like he's used to seeing bushes on fire, but he's used to seeing them burn all the way up. Here's one that's not burning up. Now I'm having a conversation with this bush, right? Did my wife accidentally pack me the hashish brownies for lunch and I ate too many of them? What is going on here? Moses actually has a completely normal response when the bush cries out to him. He just says, oh, here I am. It almost makes us wonder if he's used to having conversations with bushes out in the desert, right? Like his response is so normal, it's just like somebody at the DMV raising their hand, oh, that's me, that's my number, I'm over here. Now, you might struggle with some of the believability of many of the things we see in Exodus. We're going to talk about that next week, but for now, I'd encourage you just to stick with the story and go along with it. So God tells Moses to remove his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. This is a cultural practice you still see in certain places in the world today. In many Asian countries, when we lived in China or in Hawaii, it was very customary to remove your shoes. Everyone would remove their shoes on the outside of the house, and you'd wear slippers or just go barefoot inside the house. You didn't want to track your dirt inside. And in the same way, Moses can't track his dirt into God's holy space. And what has made this seemingly random spot in the desert holy space? Well, it's God that showed up. That makes it holy. God turned a bush into a temple. And then God tells Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then he goes on in verse 8 to tell Moses that he has come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians. Okay, that sounds good. But then in verse 10, God says, so now you go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. We've got to imagine Moses was like, wait just a second. Right? I thought you said you were coming down to take and save the Israelites. Now you said you're sending me? Like, I've settled down here. I've got a good life. In case you forgot, the people back there weren't big fans of me. That's why I'm out here. So Moses asks, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Hey, that's great if you want to do this, God. I'll cheer you on from the sidelines, but I'm not your guy. But God responds, I will be with you. And that's what matters most. What is Moses' assurance as he, the seemingly nobody, goes face to face with one of the most powerful nations and most powerful men in the world at that time? God is with him. Doesn't matter how little he is or how insignificant or unprepared he might feel, God is in charge of our detours. And sometimes God uses those detours to lead us right into his presence, to show us that what we need more than our own plans working out is God's presence, which is sometimes found when we make those wrong turns that we didn't intend to make. Or to put it another way, God's presence in your detours is far better than you always being on the path you planned, but not with him. It's not an accident that you are here. It's not an oversight of God that the 100 little details of your life have worked out in the particular ways that they have. It's often in the detours that God shows us, I've been waiting here all along for you. So don't miss God right in front of you because you're convinced you're supposed to be somewhere else. Well, let's look at the second people that have found themselves on a detour. The Israelites is our second point. Some 400 years before this, God had promised Abraham, the founding father of the Israelites, that he would bless them and lead them to a good land and make them into a great nation. And God reiterated this promise again and again to Abraham and his descendants, like Isaac and Jacob. But now they found themselves on a, you know, multi-century detour down in Egypt. And that dream that they had of living in their own land, a land flowing with milk and honey, seems so dim, impossibly far off because they are suffering every day and it seems impossible for anything to change. They can't do anything about it. And we might wonder about God's words in verses 7. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out. Our natural question is, well, why did it take so long for God to hear them? Is talking to God kind of like talking to your half-deaf grandma who only hears you if you slowly yell at her and she gets half of what you say, right? Otherwise, everything you tell her is met with a nod and a smile. Oh, that's nice, dear. Grandma, I just had the worst week of my life. Oh, that's nice, dear. I mean, do you have to shout to get God's attention? When you're on a detour, do you have to raise your voice all the more so so that God can hear you since you think you're so far off from where you're supposed to be? Maybe it feels like sometimes God puts you in a timeout. Right? Oh, you've been a bad boy. You've been a bad girl. Here, go to timeout for 6 years and I'm not going to listen to you. And there you are yelling in the corner, trying to get his attention, saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But that's not what this passage shows about how God hears. First off, the Israelites were not in Egypt because they did something wrong. When God spoke to Abraham so many centuries ago, he said that his descendants would have to spend 4 generations in Egypt before moving to the promised land because, quote, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God had Israel in a holding pattern in Egypt because he was showing grace to the Amorites who were in that land that he was going to give Israel, giving them a chance to turn from their ways. Sometimes the detours in your life are part of God's bigger plan to show grace to somebody else. But you're so wrapped up in yourself that you miss how he's at work in the bigger picture. And additionally, God's ears are attuned to our suffering. We see that over and over again in Scripture. It's not that Israel finally got loud enough for God to hear them. God's been hearing them all along. He's not taking his eyes off them. He knows what they can handle. He hears every cry of every baby. And so it hasn't taken so long because God finally got around to responding to their emails. You know, he gets a lot of them and it just took a little while to work through it. No, it's because he is a master conductor, arranging everything into a perfect harmony. And he knows when the right time is to reach out and save his people. And then this brings us to our third point, the faithfulness of God. So Moses asks, okay, God, well, let's say just hypothetically, I go. Who am I going to say should send me? Who is this God that has called me to go to them? Now, this is kind of an odd question for us, but it's helpful to remember that God was a generic word, particularly back then. And the culture of back then was that everybody knew there were tons of gods. There's not just one God. There's all kinds of gods. There's gods you've never met. There's gods of this and gods of that. And so when you're talking about a God, it's important that you have the right phone number, his name, in order that the right God is addressed, so you don't accidentally dial the wrong one. And this is how people thought back then. In some ways, it wasn't all that different than some of what we see today. Now, God's response is a little bit difficult to understand. He says, I am who I am. And the question is this his name? Is this him dodging the question? Is this a statement of self-assuredness? It does seem that he's telling us something about himself, that God is independent, that he's pure being, he's not becoming, he's unchanging, he is who he is. But he's also probably saying something, like as one commentary put it, don't be silly, Moses, they know who I am. Tell him, I am has sent me to you. Now this is a name, I am. It's some form of the Hebrew verb hayah, which is to be, and it's known as Yahweh. Probably all of us have heard of that. And it's often translated in our English Bibles as Lord, but in all caps when it appears later on. It was the personal name of God. This was God's direct line, so that when you prayed, you ensured that you were getting to the right God, that you knew he heard you. But why does Moses ask for his name? There's a couple options. Was God nameless to the Israelites? Right? Did they knew that they had a special God that cared for them, but did they not ever know his name? They just knew him as the God of their fathers. Or perhaps they had known his name, but over time had forgotten his personal name. Or maybe it was something of a test, right? They knew his name, and they were going to quiz Moses. Okay, Moses, you say you are coming from our God. Well, we know his name. Do you? Can you tell it to us? Because you were raised by the Egyptians. And Moses is saying, well, let me know your name so I can pass the test. Now, it's unlikely that God is giving Moses just a completely new name that was unfamiliar to the Israelites. Because think about it, Moses is already facing a credibility problem when he goes there, right? Who is this guy who's going to save us? And so if he comes up with a completely new name of God, they're going to be like, we don't know who that is. Right? It wouldn't help him be credible. More likely what the case is that God had given his personal name to Abraham back when he called him. But over the decades, the Israelites had forgotten a lot about that God. And so they knew him as the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But over those decades and time in Egypt and time kind of their religion got diluted and they lost much of their knowledge about him. And perhaps they even lost his proper name. One of the reasons we think this is that in Genesis, and remember Moses was writing all of this, we see that Noah and Abraham and Isaac, they all use the name Yahweh, the same name that God gives them here. It's on their lips in the text. But then from the time of Joseph on to this passage, we never see that name Yahweh used in the Bible. There's this big span of time where it doesn't show up, and it seems as if Moses, through his literary crafting of these books, is showing us that a knowledge of God, how to pray to him, how to worship him, maybe even his name, had been lost in that long detour down in Egypt. So God here is reintroducing himself to his people. One commentator summarized the thrust of God's response here by saying, I am Yahweh, the God of the patriarchs. This has always been my name. And that would maybe ring a little bell for the Israelites. Oh, that's right. Remember hearing about this. Now, I want you to notice here, we'll look at these two groups that are kind of on these detours, right? Who in this passage is seeking God right now? Who is seeking God for redemption? Moses isn't, right? He's settled and has a good life and doesn't want to change, right? He got his nice big ranch out in the desert, away from all the trouble. He could live there the rest of his life. He's good. God has to break in and pull him out. And we might think, oh, but the Israelites are. But actually, if we're right about them having lost the proper worship and knowledge of God over the time, those cries of the Israelites are more of that general cry of suffering, crying out to any God, than a specific cry to their God. No one here in our passage seems to be seeking God at this moment. And yet, does that stop God from breaking in and redeeming his people? No. Right? He breaks into Moses' life, and he's about to break into the Israelites' life as well to pull them out. And does he do it? Because they've been so good, and they've been so faithful to him, and God says, you guys are getting rewarded for all this stuff. No, not at all. He does it because he cares that they're suffering. And that's God's grace. When he isn't on our mind, we are on his. And sometimes he has to use a detour to show us what we should have seen so long ago. I'm here with you. I've always been here. And when we're wrapped up in our own suffering, how things have turned out, but not trusting God, right? When you're so obsessed about all the things that haven't worked out in your life, God so often breaks into our life when we don't deserve it to show us himself, to redeem us. Not because of how good we're doing, but because he is true to his promises. Look at verse 17. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. saying, perhaps you've forgotten me, but I haven't forgotten you. I keep my promises. And so God then shares the plan in the second part of the passage. Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to ask him to have permission to take Israel out on a 3-day journey so they can worship me. The restoration of right worship is a major theme in Exodus. That's actually going to be the second gift we look at in this series, the gift of worship. And it's likely that the Israelites have forgotten how to do it. So they need a 3-day weekend seminar on how to worship God. But Pharaoh's not going to give in that easily. So it's going to take some wonders. What we know is the 10 plagues before Pharaoh agrees to let you go. And maybe this is actually something of the significance of the burning bush, right? This is what everyone wants to know. Why did God pick a bush of all things, right? Well, maybe that was all that was out there besides some rocks. And a bush seemed better than a rock. Maybe, though, it's that God is giving Moses a small preview of what's to come. I mean, think about it, right? If a bush is on fire, eventually it burns up. Here is a bush that's on fire. Maybe we should call it the unburning bush because it's not burning up. It's out of the ordinary. And God's point is, Moses, if you think this is strange, just wait till you see what I'm about to do in Egypt. And it will be so great that not only will the Egyptians open the door and say, get out of here, they're going to pay you to leave. I can't help but thinking of Moses' own upbringing. We saw that in the first chapters of how Moses' own life is like a foreshadowing of what is going to happen to the life of Israel, where Moses' own mother ends up getting paid by Pharaoh to raise her own son. God doesn't just redeem, but he overflows his blessings on us. And so to wrap up things, I want us to go back to verse 12, where God says he will give Moses a sign. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you, and the you there is plural, meaning Moses and all of Israel, will worship God on this mountain. That seemingly random detour brought Moses to the very place where one day he will come back with all of his people to meet their God together. This wasn't a detour. It was exactly how God had planned it. And Moses now is getting like a little preview, sneak preview of that day. It won't just be a bush on fire, but it will be, as Exodus 19 says, Mount Sinai was covered in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. And the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And Moses is getting like a mini Sinai experience. And maybe that's another reason why God chose a bush. The Hebrew word for bush, Sinai, sounds remarkably like the name of the mountain where God would meet his people, Sinai. God is telling Moses, the next time your feet touch this dirt, you won't be alone, but you'll be with all of my people together, and you'll be free at last. You'll be reunited with your family. And so when it gets hard, Moses, when people doubt you, when it seems like you've lost, when Pharaoh changes his mind for the fifth time and says, no, just kidding, you can't go, when it seems like all hope is gone, remember this. One day, your feet will touch this ground again, and you'll be surrounded by your family. As I looked through the Bible to see where else this passage is referenced, it struck me that in 3 of the Gospels, Jesus mentions this very passage as an answer to a question about marriage and the resurrection. So take Luke 20, verse 37. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. This is Jesus speaking. For he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Now, Jesus, it's kind of an interesting way that he uses this passage. He picks up on this little detail of this line that's repeated, I think, 3 times in our passage, to the point that God is the God of Abraham. It's not that he was the God of Abraham. He is the God. And that is important when those detours in your life seem more like dead ends. You've ended up in a place so dark, there's no way out. You fell into a trap door. You're so entangled in your own sin or whatever it might be, you can't get free. Darkness is your closest friend. You feel there's no way to get out of this situation that you found yourself in or you got yourself in. And in that point, when it seems like the only way out is death, remember, God is the God of the living. That even when you stand before the face of death and its hands start chipping away at your life, one day you will stand, not at the base of Sinai, but at the base of God's heavenly mountain, the heavenly Jerusalem, on your own two feet again. Often it's through the detours that God prepares us for the life to come. And to see that, we just need to look at Jesus, right? Who's what seemed like a detour for any revolutionary, any political hero, a detour through the cross was not a detour, was not an accident, it was actually the very way that God had planned from ages past to show that death is not, does not have power over me. That the dead end of the tomb is my gateway to resurrection life. And brothers and sisters, that is the same for you. God doesn't do detours. He hears your cries right now. He knows the longings of your heart to be reunited with your family, to be home, to be out of the darkness. And He will one day plant your feet on His holy ground with your brothers and sisters. Where you are right now, it might seem like the biggest of detours in your life. And maybe some of them are your own doing. You've screwed up and you wish you could change the past. But don't you realize that all of that is part of God's intricate tapestry that He is using to redeem the world? So listen to Psalm 32:8. The Lord says, "I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control." You know, so which are you? Trusting that this detour is part of the best pathway for your life? That God has actually led you here even if you didn't realize it? Or like a stubborn mule that needs a bit and bridle to drag it along because you're convinced this is not the right way? Do you rest in God's providence and where He's brought you? Or are you constantly fighting against it? Are you replaying of all the things of what your life could have been, holding on to bitterness of the past, anxious over what you're seeing happening today? Or you trust that God has brought you here and He will redeem you when the time is right? Do you trust that Christ is with you even in the valley of the shadow of death? God knows what you need more than you do. And God is working right now a transformation in your heart that is seven layers deeper than what you can see. Do you trust Him in that? That even what ends in death leads to resurrection? Whether that's the death of your dreams or how you thought things would work out, or your own physical death as you face it. Well, back on that backpacking trip, I realized even if I'd made a wrong turn and missed the trail that my plan said I was supposed to be on, God hadn't missed the trail. Right? And He led me there down that wrong valley to teach me something that taking the right turn wouldn't have. As Burroughs wrote, "Nothing in the world will quiet the heart so much as this. When I meet with any cross, I know I am where God would have me." So I prayed and I looked at the map a sixth time and realized, oh, if I continue down this valley a few more miles, I'll run into a creek where I can get some nice cool water. It looks like I can camp there for the night. And that next day, I discovered I could take a different trail. And with a bit of bushwhacking at the end, I could get back on the right track and make it to the camp that I planned for that very night without a whole lot more work. I discovered in that moment, God doesn't do detours, but He does do shepherding to help us learn to trust Him wherever we find ourselves, and to trust no matter how dark things get, God will bring us home on our own two feet, surrounded by all of His people. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to trust you more than ourselves. We love to know what's going on. We want to think we know what is next. We are convinced we know what is best for us. And yet, how many hours and days and years do we waste when we don't think where we are is right? When we worry we made a wrong turn? When we fear that these things we've longed for aren't going to come? And in all that time, we miss that right here is where you are. That your hand is in front of us and your hand is behind us, and you've led us to this very point. And help us to trust you that that is good, even if it's hard. And you hear our cries, you hear our pain. And one day you will rescue us and you will transform us in a way that is so much better than if we could have just always gotten our way. Father, help us to rest in your providence and not fight against it. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.